Okay, I'm hoping this will be the last in the series on marriage, divorce and remarriage. It is a subject which comes very close to all of us, our family included. And so it's important that we know where we stand on this, what God's standard is. And if we do nothing more than establish what God thinks about it, that's a great thing. To put it practically, there will be people from now until the Lord comes who end up with marriage problems, get divorced, remarried, I don't know how many times, and some will still make it to heaven by the grace of God. But it's important that the church knows what the Bible says. It's particularly important when the Lord actually said that as Christ and the church are one, so the husband and the wife are one. And I like to think about that because my Lord does not, I'm so glad he didn't divorce me when my years of, or times of unfaithfulness to him. And so we shouldn't be surprised if God places a model of marriage before us which is far higher and standard than most people are prepared to even contemplate. The disciples themselves in Matthew 19, after our Lord was dealing with the whole matter of divorce and remarriage, had a private meeting with the Lord and said, Lord, could you go through this again? Which he did and reiterated what he'd said in public. And they said to him, if this is going to be so strict, we reckon we'd better not to get married. Now that's a pretty revealing statement, isn't it? Better not to marry. So our Lord wasn't trying to be popular in what he was preaching on this subject. Even his own disciples were shocked at the standard which he set. So this is the fourth series, and we come now to Paul's teaching on divorce, marriage, and marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I'm going to stay close to the notes because I really want to get through this in this time if we are able to. And by staying near the notes, I will be more disciplined, okay? So let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, we pray that you will just bless our hearts with your presence and help us to see what you think about this amazing institution of marriage, of two becoming one for life and its duration. We pray, dear Lord, that we might minister to those who are hurting in these situations, but also help us to know what we believe and be true to you and what your word says. Thank you that you never divorce your church, because the Bible says that even when we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. We thank you for your faithfulness. Help us to mirror this in our own lives and families, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Young Christians often have a lot of questions, especially those who have been converted out of paganism. The believers at Corinth had many questions concerning their new life in Christ, and so they wisely wrote the Apostle Paul for clarification. We don't know what their questions were, but you see them hinted at by the words, now concerning the things which you wrote unto me, chapter 7 and verse 1. If you want to follow through in your own Bible, we're in almost exclusive tonight in 1 Corinthians 7. Concerning the things which you wrote, for a more complete list of their concerns, when you read the word concerns, you find in 1 Corinthians 5, 3, 7, 25, 8, 4, 12, 1, and 16, 1, just in Corinthians, he's dealing with questions which these young believers had concerning, we're going to concentrate more on the ones which concern marriage in relation to the single life, in relation to divorce and remarriage, in relation to mixed marriages, believers with unbelievers, and then we're not going to get to the subject, the sensitive subject of virgins in their father's house. In this lesson, we find the apostle answering their questions with some changeless principles, which never vary, some sanctified personal judgment. He might say sometimes, look, I give you my personal judgment on this. And then some wise discretion. For the sake of time, we shall briefly touch on some of these questions while going into more depth on the matters that directly concern our theme of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And it's interesting to note, when we find Paul saying, you know, I give you my judgment on this, doesn't mean to say that part of the Bible is not inspired. The whole record is inspired, and the Holy Spirit is superintended. And that's what he said. Paul's honest enough to say, I can't really give you a chapter and verse for this, but my judgment would be this. So we thank the Lord for that sanctified assessment of various things. Now, we've got a number of things to look at as we go through 1 Corinthians 7. You can follow in your Bible if you like. Well, I've got most of it typed here. He deals with celibacy versus marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, 1, now concerning the things which you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power, that word means the right of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power or the right of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except to be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to prayer and fasting, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not by commandment. For I would that all men were even as I am, I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than burn. Now, there's all sorts of conjecture as to what Paul's marital status was. I think there's a very strong case for the fact that he was a widower, because I understand if he was part of the Sanhedrin, or that body which gave the vote for Stephen stoning, he said, when I was there, I gave my voice against him, then he had to be married. So he could well be a widower. Now, in this matter of celibacy, which is the unmarried state versus marriage, the life of celibacy he commends to us. Now, concerning the things whereunto you wrote unto me is good for a man not to touch a woman. The word touch is more than a handshake here. The Greek word means to fasten oneself, to adhere, cling to, hence a reference to the marriage union. It has nothing to do with kissing your mother, fellas. You can go ahead and do that. Okay. All right? Or shaking hands with someone. So the word good here is particularly expedient in reference to a number of things. It's not good in versus bad, but expedient. Number one, the uncertainty of the times in which they lived. You've got to remember that just only a few years, as Jeremy pointed out here, from the time of the writing of some of these epistles, about 5 years or more, Nero rises to the throne and shows all his colours and purges out the terrific atrocities against Christians. I believe Paul possibly foresaw this coming, and he says, I suppose therefore, he says in 7:26, that it is good for the present distress. I say it is good for a man so to be. Now, if you've read war stories and things, you think, how in the world did those poor women get on here in a concentration camp? What happened to their children, the worries and the things of family life? Is my husband alive or dead? And sometimes you might say, would it have been better if we had married? Because then all I have to worry about was me and not worried about where my loved ones are. So he said, for that, for present distress, sometimes it's the single life is preferred. Secondly, that they may give themselves to the Lord without distraction. Verse 25b, that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Now, he talks about that. Some people said, well, what about David Livingstone? Well, he was married, but his wife spent most of her time back in England, the British Isles, while he was pioneering all these things in Africa. Finally took her out there to be with her again, and she died, I don't think, all that long after she joined him. So you think, well, what was the point of that? A man gave his whole life to exploring, and he had a spiritual reason for doing that. Of course, he wanted to break the slave trade, and he had a very clear faith in the Lord. But you think, well, why did he get married at all? Might have been better for both parties if he didn't. Who are we to judge? I don't know. But so he could have then just attended to everything God wanted him to do without distraction. Three, that's for only for those who have a special gift of singleness. Verse 7 says, "For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that." So Paul does not hold the celibate life to be more spiritual than the married life, nor does he make it a mandatory condition for the clergy or for the pastorate, as the Church of Rome does. Most, if not all, the apostles were married men. The celibate life is only for those who have the special gift of singleness. And for those who have pushed this a little bit, I think too far, I think Goth had got into trouble with this, not necessarily personally himself, but people followed him. He was a bachelor, never married. And he upheld this a little bit as a superior sort of life, and I think some of his staff fell because of it. So it's a very serious thing to strap it on someone. It's only for those who have that special gift of singleness and they're happy to live in that state. And God has raised them up for special tasks very often too. All right. B, a good marriage is a great antidote to fornication. Paul frankly acknowledges in verse 2, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband." So Paul's not saying here everybody should become like he is. He's saying, now be careful here, because marriage is a great antidote to the sin of fornication. We notice the specific use of the word porneia and not more chi in the word fornication. Webster's dictionary in 1913, the revised dictionary, defines fornication: unlawful sexual intercourse on the part of an unmarried person. The act as such elicits sexual intercourse between a man and a woman, as does not by law amount to adultery. That was the clear English understanding of the word. Secondly, here on B2, defrauding in marriage is forbidden. 1 Corinthians 7:3, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power or authority over her own body, but the husband. Likewise also the husband has not the right of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency or lack of self-control." But it's interesting, look, when it says here, "Let the husband render," the word "render" is actually in the imperative mood, which comes to us with a crisp snap of a military command. Doesn't show that up so much in the English Bible. "Defraud not" also comes with the imperative mood, like the command you'd get from a sergeant major over his men. It is essential that the intimacy of the marriage be maintained. It is a conjugal right regardless of whether God blesses their union with children or not. Now, I've just put that tempering in to think for you. I believe children are important and we should be always open to God on that matter. But that is not the only reason why God has brought this union into being. There are great blessings for a couple, even though God may not have given them children to continue in those conjugal rights. The only exception to this manner of married life is when a couple mutually agree to a period of fasting and prayer with the understanding that normal relations will continue after the allotted or the agreed upon time. Please note that defrauding one's spouse of conjugal rights gives Satan occasion to assail the marriage with temptations. So these are very normalizing statements coming from the apostle here. So that's the first case he's talking about. The first question here concerning the marriage state, which is celibacy versus marriage. The second section is the permanence of marriage is emphasized. 1 Corinthians 7:10, he goes on to say, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." Now, who's he talking about here? He's talking about the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry, not something that God said to Moses from the mount, but it's talking about the Lord Jesus. "Let not the wife depart from her husband, but that if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away or divorce his wife. The Lord's command concerning the permits of marriage has been clearly spelled out in an earlier lesson on this series. But here the apostle leaves the field of sanctified personal judgment and wise diplomacy behind. The following injunction concerning marriage is an apostolic command, a command that finds its final authority in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's now quoting, so this is my summation, this is my inspired summation of what the Lord taught. So it's interesting, Paul is now commenting and reiterating what he believes the Lord taught in his earthly ministry concerning the subject of the permanence of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:10, none to the married I command, yet not I the Lord. Here Paul refers to our Lord's teaching on marriage, divorce and remarriage. We haven't got time to look at all those, but Matthew 5:31, Matthew 19:3-12, Mark 10:1-12, and Luke 16 and verse 18 will cover most, if not all, of what our Lord taught on the subject. For the sake of time, we only refer again to the Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the first recorded instance where our Lord taught on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and I think that is significant. In Matthew 5:31-32, I'm going to read it for you. It has been said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." That was under the Mosaic economy. And then he says, "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." We noted in a previous lesson the distinction between the Greek words porneia and morkeo. In the KJV, porneia is never translated adultery, and morkeo is never translated fornication. They're absolutely watertight in their translation's use of it. Now, the Holy Spirit has not left us without an interpretive key to this important verse. At the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, we find Joseph and our Lord's mother Mary betrothed according to Jewish custom. The Jewish betrothal covenant was as binding as marriage. It was during the betrothal period that Mary was found to be with child. Of course, we know from our scriptures, conceived of the Holy Ghost. But we read in Matthew, wondering what this fornication could be. Matthew 1:19, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man," now bearing in mind they have not yet come together, but they have signed and gone through the betrothal covenant. It is a covenant. Now when we get engaged in our culture, it is a promise of marriage. But it's not a covenant. We don't usually enter a covenant until we stand before the marriage altar. But in the Jewish situation, betrothal involved a covenant. And so we are a bit surprised here because the Bible talks about Mary, "Fear not to take Mary thy wife," and yet they haven't yet had their honeymoon. So Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Now the Greek words translated here, put her away, is apoluo. This same Greek word is used twice in Matthew 5:32, translated firstly, put away his wife, and in the second part of Matthew 5:32, the word divorced is the translation of apoluo. So it's interesting, Joseph was minded to divorce Mary. And he had, on all surface evidence, grounds for it. It appeared that Mary had been unfaithful to him in that year or so of the betrothal as Joseph prepared for their home. If Mary had been unfaithful during the betrothal period, then Joseph, as the aggrieved party, could dissolve their special covenant by putting her away or by divorcing her. Betrothal was very important to the Jews, and this may explain why Matthew, who was writing to the Jews, is the only gospel author to include this exception clause in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:3 and following. Now, going on further, looking back to our verse there in Matthew 5:32, the woman who was unrighteously divorced commits adultery by marrying a third party. And I'm going to read that text again because it's important we just let the word order flow there. Matthew 5:32 says, "But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery." In other words, putting it bluntly, here's a situation where the Lord said, you just don't put away your wife for any trivial reason. That was very common in those days when for almost nothing, for burning a meal or personal hygiene matters or anything, the husband could say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and she'd have to leave the house and make her way back to her father's house. And that's why it was very important for her, the lost coin, the parable of the lost coin, that was part of her dowry. And she wore that because her situation was sometimes so tenuous that should he get in a bad mood, she can walk out of the house and have something to sell and get herself out of dire poverty, some bridging finance. So we have here a situation where the wife has been put away for some trivial cause. And the Bible says, so whosoever put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. Whosoever shall marry her this divorce commits adultery. Following the innocent party down there, I remember we had an elder who used to go around saying, he was a lovely man, there's no doubt about it, and he walked close to God, but sometimes he said some things which you think, I'm not sure about that. But someone asked him about the divorce and remarriage, and he said, oh, Ian, God always takes care of the innocent party. Well, you know, that's not always the case. Sometimes the innocent party suffers a lot and doesn't always get sorted out in this life. So here we have an innocent woman who's been put out, but she now, by forming another alliance with a third party, you say, well, surely she has the right to do this. The Lord Jesus said, he causes her. The man who puts her out without just cause puts her in a place of vulnerability where she likely to commit adultery by marrying a third party. Okay. Now, I can't get around that. Not that I'm trying to, but that's important to see that. Okay. Now, getting back to here, the woman who is unrighteously divorced commits adultery by marrying a third party, top of page 4. What's clear from our Lord's words in Matthew 5:32 is the woman who is unrighteously put away for some trivial reason commits adultery by her marriage to a third party. So do the old timers like John Wesley and others see it that way. And I think Jamison, Fawcett and Brown as well. In this, her former husband has contributed to her demise. He causes her to commit adultery. And furthermore, her second husband, be he ever so innocent and lovely, commits adultery by marrying her that was unrighteously dismissed. All right, B, the apostles' inspired interpretation of our Lord's command. What did Paul read about our Lord? He obviously said the Lord spoke on the subject. And he said, the Lord has spoken about this, and I'm commanding, not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. And if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Every word that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians is inspired and inerrant scripture. However, when he gives his sanctified advice, he tells us, this is what I'm doing this. In these verses before us, the apostle does not diminish his apostolic authority, but simply wants us to know that his teaching on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage is not advice, but authoritative commands from our Lord himself. So this raises a few things here. Don't lightly leave your God-ordained place in the home in times of marriage difficulty. This is an application. The words, let not the wife depart from her husband, are in the passive mood. And all too often the husband tries to bully his wife out of the house. I've been called in on counsel on some of these situations. And I told you about this man. His His wife rang up and said he's trying to kill himself, he's trying to gas himself. I said, look, he's a man of war, he's come back from Vietnam, he knows how to kill himself. Just ring the police. He'd be so ashamed because he's got a respect for the for authorities and things like that. He tried to get her out of the house. And I said, you tell that husband of yours that you're married to him until death parts you and you're committed to him, and if you ever leave the house, you'll have to literally carry her out and throw her out in the front doorstep, and you will camp there until all the neighbourhood knows what you've done to him. So she wasn't cowed. He said, you need to leave the house. The best thing that dear lady did was to stay. Now, she wasn't in any danger physically, thankfully. So all too often, the husband, in my experience, has tried to bully his wife out of the house. It takes some women considerable tenacity to remain in their homes under such duress, unless there is some real concern about physical safety of either party, because it could be a man also in situation here, then don't allow your spouse of either gender to push you out of your God-given place in the family. Now, I know it's very hard, but we look at some cases and say, well, I wonder whether things would have been different if you just stayed there. I know it's difficult and they don't want you and they hate you and they say all their nasty things, but even to stay on site for the sake of the family, sometimes it may be better. And I think that's what we're saying. You don't lightly leave your God-ordained place in times of marital trouble. Secondly, the sober reality is in some cases, but if she depart. In some cases, particularly with domestic violence, is a real concern, the woman leaves. Now here come two subsequent commands for the separated spouse, both in the imperative mood. The first alternative is let her remain unmarried. And the verb again is the crisp military command of the imperative mood. The second alternative is or be reconciled to her husband. Again, the verb is in the form of a commandment. The final word to the husband, let not the husband put away his wife. This, said Paul, is what the Lord taught, namely, one, do not consider remarriage while your spouse is still living, and two, actively seek for reconciliation. Now, God's not asking us whether we like that or whether we think it's rough or whatever. This is what the Bible, I believe, is teaching. Amen. The third area now is the problem of mixed marriages. This is another problem, 1 Corinthians 7:12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. So here comes his sanctified judgment. If a brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which has an husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, or else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? I asked myself the question, what sort of a question produced that answer? We don't know, so it's conjectural, understand that. But I just sort of try to word something. In each of these cases, we do not have the exact question that the Corinthians asked the apostle. We can only roughly deduce the question. I will attempt to compose a possible occasion and question in the case of mixed marriages. Background, the Corinthian church was an evangelistic church, winning the lost in the scope of its reach. Souls were being saved and added to the church from all sorts of backgrounds. You've got other references to that. When there are whole house salvations, it is a cause for much rejoicing, but in many cases, one spouse is saved while the other holds back, sometimes for years. Sometimes reactions set in on the part of the unbeliever which deepened for years. After all, the saved spouse is not the same person they married. Think about it from their point of view. The things you used to love, you don't do anymore. The things that you never thought about it. You love getting in the Word and going to church, and you say, well, now I've got a different woman or man than the one I married. Now, we all know people like that, and it's a very difficult walk. It takes sensitivity, and I applaud those men and women that do this and hold their Christian testimony And sometimes they're missing from church on Sunday night, and so be it. They're giving a little bit of their life back to their spouse. Their lives in some ways are on divergent courses. It could be reasoned that perhaps it would be better for the believer to terminate the current marriage and find a Christian to marry and set up a Christian home. Paul's answer to the believing spouse is, one, do not initiate any divorce proceedings. Verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If a brother hath a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away, apoluo, don't divorce her. And the woman which has an husband that believes not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Two, as a believer, you will have a sanctifying effect on your spouse and children. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Happy the family which has the gospel light shining through a spouse, a mother or a father. The very fact that the unbelieving spouse is pleased to dwell with a born-again Christian is a hopeful situation. It brings us some hope. The fact that they're content to live with you bring some hope for their own personal salvation. I want to encourage you on this. Number three, you may yet be able to bring the unbelieving spouse to saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, for knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? I know personally of three situations, which offhand I can think of very quickly, which is probably a lot more, over the years, where the believing wife was able to save her husband through the grace of God, through the gospel. And after years of private prayer on her part and with the help of the prayers of their church fellowship, these women were able to see their husbands come to a life-changing experience of Christ in their sunset years. I just give you surnames so that you know it's not. And they're all rejoicing on this, by the way. And the spouses have all died by now. Families Brown, Clement and Blacko. Now just saying that, there's prayer gone up. I mean, people from years and years ago, 30 years ago, said to me concerning the Clement family, this man in brethren circles is one of the most prayed for men. They had been carrying the burden of prayer back in those days when this brother and sister were more associated, well, he wasn't a Christian, with the brethren roots. So, what would have happened to these families if the believer had divorced the unbeliever and remarried a Christian? Now, this is even happening recently, and it's wonderful to see Mr. Blacko come to the Lord. He's now with the Lord, but it was just a wonderful thing. Simeon had the joy of leading him to Christ. I don't know how they got him in the baptistry. That didn't save him, thankfully, but he wanted to be baptized, I think wheelchair and all. And what a rejoicing it was, and what a testimony to the family, and what a wonderful testimony to dear Christine, his wife, who prayed for him and loved him for so long in the Lord. Can happen, ladies and men, can happen. There are other men too, though, I know of today that are trying to win their wives to the Lord as well. And that's how they came into the Christian family. It's not like an unequal yoke where, so, well, I chose deliberately to marry someone as a non-believer. This is how grace found them in the pathways of life. So, see, Paul's advice in the case of the unbelieving departing, he says here, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. I just have time to read you what Carl Laney writes about this. There are those who interpret verse 15 as an encouragement for separation or divorce in the interest of preserving peace, but the context certainly argues against this view. When you've just been through 1 Corinthians 7, 10, 11, where Paul talks about the permanency of marriage, and Paul is simply saying that if an unbelieving partner demands separation, the believer is not under bondage, literally enslaved, to preserve the marriage union. Paul is saying that it is not necessary for the believer to contest the divorce action or to engage in legal maneuvers to prevent it. God, since God has called us to peace, The bitterness and strife of contesting a divorce or separation must be avoided. Notice, however, that Paul says nothing in verse 15 about a second marriage for the deserted spouse. Now, that's been getting through this fairly quickly, which is good. Now we leave the matter concerning virgins, which is, you can read about further down there, which is interesting. In the Roman times, where men had much more power over their unmarried children, the power to give in marriage or not to give in marriage, and Paul handles that very, very delicately. Very delicately. And one point there, he says to these hard-nosed fathers, let them marry, he says. Thou hast not sinned in letting her marry him. In the Lord, of course. Page 7, further questions. I wish I'd had more time to prepare this more. I just raised a couple here so we can see their sort of positional statements. Should divorce and remarried people separate? Now, I say that because sometimes people ask me that. You'll be surprised when people get saved. There's a great joy to get into their homes and show them verses on assurance and show them how the Holy Spirit's come into their lives and how to read the Bible every day and pray and all these different things, get them established in the faith. But very often, by the time you might get to the third or fourth visit, home visit, maybe a month later, they'll sometimes say something like this, Pastor, we got something to ask you. My husband, he mentioned his name, and I are not married. We have three teenage children. We knew that. They're coming to our youth group in Sunday school and church. What should we do? That's a good one for a young pastor, isn't it? I just say that to say that they're not easy questions. To uphold what God says and yet do what is right and best for them. Now, I don't know, I'll tell you what I said, but I was very, very meek and lowly. But what I can say about that family, one day, some months later, the lady said, oh, by the way, Pastor, I called him Fred, he wasn't Fred. Fred and I got married last Wednesday at a registry office. What do you say? You bad people. I just, well, praise the Lord. So it was no big church wedding, no big white wedding, none of those things, but there was legal coverage. Now, call me a compromiser if you want. I'm saying there are situations there where there are difficulties arise and we've got to tell them what God says and not compromise on that in where we become complicit in something. And it's a very fine line sometimes. They finished out their days, by the way, and faithful to each other. And still in church and bearing a Christian testimony, which is a wonderful testimony, probably 35 years later or more, 40 years. So should divorce and remarried people separate? Someone has said to me, oh, should we separate? And I haven't even been into deep conversation with them about it. I can remember. They just said, well, let's see what the Bible says about it. So I take them through that. And then they might still say, well, should we separate? Let me just read what I've got here. Prohibited relationships such as uncle and niece are not recognised by God and should be dissolved by divorce. And I believe that's part of this, except for fornication. You say, does that really happen? It really happens. I've had to face that one too. In counselling. Now, I never got to a marriage state, but I'm saying this is the sort of thing, as they get further and further away from the Lord and they keep changing their marriage act down to the gutter, so we can't even define it as a heterosexual relationship anymore, we're going to see more and more of these things coming out of the woodwork and the church is going to be faced with it. John the Baptist was faced with it. I mentioned that to you on a previous lesson in the case of Herod. It wasn't the Herod the Great, he was the Herod the Tetrarch, I think, but infamous man. He and his brother were vying for the one niece, which was, what was her name? The one that wanted the head of John the Baptist. Herodias. Herodias was apparently a very beautiful niece of these two Herod brothers. So no wonder John the Baptist said, you're struck out on more than one occasion. Number one, you shouldn't have your brother's wife. Number two, you're in a prohibited relationship according to Leviticus 18. As I said before, what would you do if Herod and Drusilla got saved and started coming to your church? What would you do? You'd have to point it out, I think, wouldn't you? That according to the word of God, they're in a prohibited relationship and the best thing they can do is to split. You can't fix it. So prohibited relationships as uncle and niece are not recognised by God and should be dissolved by divorce. The Corinthian church had to face this in 1 Corinthians 5:1. You know where Paul says there's been reported commonly that there's fornication among you and such as is not named among the heathen. So it's a pretty bad state that one should have his father's wife. That's non-sanguinity. That's a problem with a prohibited relationship. And we're not told anything about the woman there. I would suspect she was a lost woman, and the man himself might have, the husband of this woman may not have been a Christian, but here we have the son of this husband involved with this woman here. And Paul commands the man to repent, and he was there upbeat about it all, and we can handle all this. And Paul said, then put him out of the church until he's repented. When he showed signs of genuine repentance, they said, bring him back in again. Now, this is sort of level that the gospel was penetrating in Corinth. And we should be glad that the gospel does that and it rescues people there. So the Corinthian church had to face this in 1 Corinthians 5. Well, it's interesting that this incestuous relationship is called porneia, translated fornication in the King James Bible. Very accurate again. In this case, a prohibited relationship. However, with the exception of Ezra and Nehemiah, you remember they put away their wives there, which was another whole scenario there, the whole lineage to Messiah was threatened by this intermarriage of the priests at the time when they came back from Babylon captivity. They weren't in good shape, really. And Ezra and Nehemiah had a separation process where these pagan wives were put out. And that because I believe a very special circumstance nationally, but it's not anything we could use or want to use in the church age as a precedent. We don't find any record in the New Testament of divorced folk separating. I can't think of anything anywhere where it talks about that. In addition to this, we find in the Old Testament the example of David, now thoroughly repentant and contrite concerning his double sin of murder and adultery, was forgiven and allowed by God to keep his marriage with Bathsheba. In addition to this, David's royal line is traced through Bathsheba and Solomon to our Lord Jesus Christ. Read Psalm 51. And that's amazing. You take up, I think it's Luke's genealogies, or Matthew, I think Luke talks about it, and you find three women in their Lord's line, all women of bad repute. Or not necessarily bad repute. Ruth was a Moabitess, and I think they were excluded from the tabernacle for five generations or something. And there was Bathsheba, who had Solomon, who had been the husband of Urias, the Bible says. Sorry?
The wife of Urias.
Bathsheba, the wife of Urias. And there was one other, I can't remember her name. Oh, Rahab the harlot. So our Lord chose to come through that lineage. It's quite amazing, isn't it? That should bring hope to anybody of God's grace there. So sometimes I've scratched my head and said, how come David got away with murder like this and adultery? I mean, the Jewish law should demand his stone. And here Nathan comes in, sees this man in this state of what appeared to be deep repentance before God now, and he says, fear not, thou shalt not die. So all I can say is that God has the power to forgive sin and to allow grace to lift up where the law would have demanded David's death. So we've got that as a precedence there. God takes the side of a truly repentant man or woman. That's the other thing which is staggering. But David, humbling himself in Psalm 51, God took his side, defended him, upheld him. Now, he said, you're going to have a lot of trouble in your family, and that's going to cross over the moment of your forgiveness. But God takes the side of a truly repentant man or woman. In summary, the New Testament is church, I don't believe, is not called to break up divorced and remarried couples. All right. The second question is, are there any restrictions concerning church membership and service for a divorced and remarried couple? The answer, the Corinthian church had people in the membership who were from some very fallen backgrounds. Read the following catalogue within the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and say, now put yourself... He says here, such were some of you. Who's he writing to? You open the first two verses. He's writing to the saints, the church, which is at Corinth. And he says to this church in Corinth as a body, he says here, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Middle of page 7. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor fornicators, adulterers, effeminate. Yuck. Abusers of themselves with mankind, yuck, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I think that answers the question, doesn't it? Yes, there are members of that church. Saved, baptized, doctrinally correct, living lives exemplary, and were voted on to that company called the Church of Corinth, to the saints. So we see no reason why anyone in the above list who has been washed, sanctified, and justified cannot be added to the membership of the local New Testament church. Now, other things being equal, of course, they've got to be living right, you know, not as a backslider. Having said that, I believe there is a restriction from service as a deacon or pastor. For both offices, the candidate must be a one-woman man and blameless. 1 Timothy 3:2, for the bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and snare of the devil. Someone said the word husband, one wife, is... could be translated a one-woman man. We notice, finally, 1 Timothy 3:12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. And the pastor, of course, has to be blameless. Blameless. So, that's about it. We're going to pray and have some supper, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the mercy of God and the grace of God, which can reach down into this level of sin and shame and wash in your precious blood and save and justify and sanctify and turn into saints and members, praying members of a church like this, a New Testament church. We thank you for the wonderful grace that you have bestowed upon us. Help us as we are increasingly meeting people today whose marriages are in tatters, as we bring the gospel to them. Help us to have compassion, pulling them out of the fire, at the same time not compromising or becoming complicit in any action which would grieve our Lord concerning the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.